And I'm going to read verses 34 to 44. So Jeremiah 51, verses 34 to 44. In verses, the first two verses, verse 34 and 35, are a complaint or a petition from the people of Judah who've suffered at the hands of Babylon, and they're crying out to God that God would avenge what's happened to them, and the rest is God's response to that. And it ends, we're going down to verse 44, and he mentions that he will punish Bel in Babylon, bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. Because in the opening complaint, the people of Judah complained that they've been swallowed up by this Nebuchadnezzar. God says, well, I'm going to make him unswallow you. So 34 to 44. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions, they shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement I will prepare their feasts, I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep, and not awake, says the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of its waves. The cities are a desolation, a dry land in the wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. And the nations shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. Amen. Let us pray. And our Father, we do thank you. We've been able to study this book of Jeremiah. We know, like the writings of Paul, there have been some things hard to understand and other things quite clear that we can learn from. And we thank you as we move to the back end of this book, we see again your great love for your people, your determination to do them good. And as you spoke through Jeremiah, you know the thoughts that you think of your people, thoughts to do them good, to give them hope. And Father, we just pray that as we think again on the things we've read here and in Revelation 19, that you might speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and as our need might be, that you might comfort us or rebuke us, admonish us. And Father, we pray for the people gathered with us who are not saved, and we pray that you, who alone know the hearts, would indeed search the hearts of those here, and that by your grace some might even be saved and begin to seek the Lord. And Father, we just thank you that we can have this time in your word and to ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, it's not so much an exposition of the passage that I wanted to do. I just wanted to take some thoughts from the book of Jeremiah and some thoughts from this closing part of his address to Babylon. And partly inspired too by what we read in Revelation 19. And I suppose I want to just ask the question. There's been an important question that's been raised by all this. And it's a heading of our notes. Judgment, should it be celebrated? Should we look forward to that day of judgment? We've spoken about it a little bit over the last few weeks, but should we as Christians, who are told to love our enemies, to pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us, should we look forward to the day of judgment? Because the Bible doesn't hold back. It's pretty clear that the day of judgment will be a pretty awful day. We read about it in Revelation, and part of what we read, it talks about this one who had his robe dipped in blood, treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. All pretty chilling language, and language taken from Isaiah, where it's pictured as this one treading the winepress, and not grapes, but people are in it. And you think it's pretty graphic. And Jesus spoke and quoted Isaiah again. Isaiah spoke about those who perish. He said their worm doesn't die, and the fire is not quenched. And when we think about that, we think, now hang on, there's probably people in there that we know could well be family members that we know that are going to leave this world without Christ, and that'll be the day of judgment for them. It may be people that we've come to love and appreciate, and we've sought to reach out to them and tell them about Christ and warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And if they die in their sins, that'll be their lot. So should we be celebrating this day? Amos actually wrote, and he said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is that day to you?" And what a reminder of the horror of the day. He went on to say it's a day of darkness and thick gloominess. And should we as Christians be looking for it and celebrating it? And I say yes, we should, in spite of the horror of it all. And I've put down five reasons in our notes. And I've ordered them going from the less to the greater, or what we might call the more base reason to the higher reason. And the first one is that injustices will be corrected. And in some ways there'll be things in this sermon that you've heard over the last few weeks. I'm not getting forgetful and repeating myself, but I want to reinforce this. I really do want to reinforce it, because before we move on from Jeremiah, I think we need to spend time dwelling on this fact of judgment. And so should it be celebrated? Yes, it should, because injustices will be corrected. If you're familiar with church history at all, you'll know that there's been horrific injustices inflicted on God's people down through the ages, and they continue to be inflicted on people today. And some sources would say that there's more Christians being killed today for the faith than there has been in the past. And that's a big statement, isn't it? Because we know the past, there's been horrible times. We think back to the Roman Empire, we think to maniacs like Nero, who set Christians on fire so he could have a light in his backyard when he walked around at night, or he burnt them between two hot plates of iron and killed them that way. Horrible things that were done. We think about Christians in Vietnam that have been hounded, a more modern day thing, and persecuted. And the thing is, so many of these have gone unanswered. Nero dies in his own home. Did he ever face justice for the crimes that he'd committed? Other people are the same, particularly rulers, tyrants of nations have killed Christians, persecuted Christians, and what's been done about it? Often it's been cheered and congratulated and encouraged, and so we say, where's the justice there? As a matter of fact, if you look back through church history, you see that it's a steady parade of people who have been excluded. They've been dispossessed, driven out of homes and away from family. They've been tortured, they've been butchered. And it's been a constant ever since the first century. Those of you in this church will know that we support a man called Ajoy in Bangladesh. And Ajoy shared one time one of his dilemmas. He said he loves to go out and preach the gospel. He was a Muslim himself, then he converted, now he loves the Lord. And he seeks other Muslims to convert them. And by God's grace, he's seeing that happen. But he said, I have a great dilemma. He said, on the one hand, he said, I'm rejoicing with exceeding great joy because these people have embraced Christ. He said, and yet on the other, he said, they've been driven out of their homes. They can't even go back to their own villages. They've got to go somewhere else. They've got no more property. And he said, and I can't help but feel a little bit responsible for that. And so there's this tension that he feels, and I could understand that. And the fact is that we might see many, many more yet. It's not at the end. This day is ongoing. Hebrews 11, we could keep going on. We could write more and add to that, couldn't we? And go right down. We look at Fox's Book of the Martyrs and add to Hebrews 11 all these people who by faith suffered great things for their Lord. many people. And yet the fact is that God sees it all. God sees it all and he is not pleased. He said through the prophet Zechariah that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And apparently the Hebrews used to talk about the pupil as the apple of the eye, and so it's poking God in the eye. I remember when Paul was pulled up on the road to Damascus in his conversion, and Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? God takes it that personally. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist who was also being persecuted by people then, he said to God about the tears that he'd been shedding, and he said, all my tears are in your bottle. Not one has fallen without purpose. He said, you've written them in your book. And so God does see, and he takes notice of these things. And so we want to know, will this go on forever? And of course, no, it won't. The end is coming, and the day of judgment, will that be that day when God will avenge his people? His injustice will be corrected. Just have a look at our passage in Jeremiah 51. We had verse 34 and 35, the cry of the people against Babylon. And in verse 36, God's response, he said, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. And they said that this Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylon, had swallowed them up. And I don't know if you noted in the last verse, I'll punish Bel. Bel was one of their main gods. I'll punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. And the nations shall not stream to him anymore. So God sees the injustices. God is not pleased with the injustices. People misunderstand inaction and think that God must be pleased. And it's even said in Psalm 50, I think, where he speaks about how people had committed these atrocities, and God says, because I was silent, you thought I was like you. But God is not. And he will take vengeance. And the day of judgment is a day of vengeance. And we read in Revelation that God will wipe every tear from every eye, and we look forward to a time like that, don't we? Where God does that. But it's not going to come until after the day of judgment has come. And so we look for the day of judgment for that, because injustices will be corrected. Those people who hurt the people of God will not get away with it. They may seem to have in this life, but they will not. It'll be a day of justices. And secondly, it'll be a day when aggressors are brought down. It's not just the injustices, but it's those responsible that are really the target. And a fellow called Christopher Wright wrote a commentary on Jeremiah, and he made this point about those who have hurt the people of God. He said, they will be victims of their own violence. Interesting little phrase, isn't it? Victims of their own violence. In other words, the violence that they've dished out to others is going to come back on them. That's always God's principle of judgment. Remember Jesus saying, the cup you use will be used back to you, pressed down, shaken together. And so that's why this Mr. Wright said that. The violence that Babylon dished out, the violence that anybody dishes out against God's people will come back to them, because God will see that it'll happen that way. And now this might be in fact a good time to remind us to pause and think about a fact that we're too quick to forget. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body. Just think about what Paul's saying. He said, you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ, basically to be dealt with according to how you've dealt others. Jesus warned about that, didn't he? He said, do to others as you have them do to you. Not just because it's a good thought, and if you treat them the way that you would like to be treated, but almost as though to say, do to others what will be done to you. And James brought it up too, and he said, you know, we're talking about the day of judgment, and James said, you know, mercy triumphs over judgment, and those who are merciful and show mercy are likely to receive mercy. Just like Jesus said, the measure you use to measure out will come back to you. So we need to just pause and think about that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Because the day of judgment will be the time when the aggressors will be brought down, not just brought down, but they'll be finally silenced. They'll be finally put out of the scene. They'll no more harass the people of God. They will no more hurt people. They'll no more mock God or blaspheme God or do any of those sorts of things. It'll all be brought to an end. We rejoice to think, like Peter says, we look forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. And how can we have a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells if God doesn't deal with those who are unrighteous, if they're not excluded from it? Revelation points out that there are those excluded from the city, certain people, and they must be, mustn't they? Otherwise, what's a new heaven and new earth going to be if these sinners are still roaming at large? And so the day of judgment, do we celebrate it? Well, we do. Because of that, aggressors will be brought down, and there will be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Third reason is that the saints are to be gathered home. Judgment, of course, will bring an end to this present age, this present world as we know it. The world, John called it the world and pointed out that the world hates God. The world persecutes God's people. The world does not know Christ. It does not know God. Jesus said that himself. The world hates you because it doesn't know me or my Father. And the day of judgment signals an end. That's the end of the time of this world. The end of this age. That's the end of it. There will no more be that age. There will no more be that time when wicked men live under the influence of Satan. The end of one age is going to be the beginning of another. In Revelation 21, John records what he saw. He said this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See the connection there? John saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first had passed away. The end of that age had become the beginning of another. And so that's a time too when the saints will be gathered home. Jesus is going to reign until all enemies are put under his feet. And judgment is a necessary step to that. And having happened then the saints are gathered home to their home. Jesus told some parables to that effect. You may remember a couple of the parables that he told. Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? And often we apply that to the church, that in the church is believers, unbelievers. Jesus didn't do that, actually. He said the field is the world. And he said in the world we see wheat and tares growing together. And so the whole story is the history of humanity. It's not the church. The field is the world, Jesus said. And in the world you have wheat and tares growing together. And the master of the harvest said, let them grow together until the end. And then comes the end. What happens when the end comes? The harvest comes. And the wheat and the tares are pulled up. And he says, and Jesus explained a parable, he interpreted it. He said, that'll be the end when the angels of God come forward. And they'll separate the wheat, the tares, the godly from the ungodly. The tares will be burned in a fire. He said, and the wheat he'll gather into his barn. And so there has to be a gathering, but it has to be a gathering after the harvest has taken place. And he actually said the angels wanted to separate, pull out the tares before. And he said, no, let them grow together until the end. Then comes the end, then comes the judgment, then comes the separation, and once the separation has been complete, the wheat is put away safely into the barn. Jesus told another parable about a great net thrown out into the sea and caught all sorts of fish. Some were good, some were not. And they brought the net in with all the fish, good and bad. Then they sat down and they sorted the good from the bad. Another parable telling the same thing about the wheat and the tares. There is a net catching all men, the living and the dead, and then they'll be separated. John the Baptist came and he spoke about one who was coming after them. Remember that? His winnowing fork, he said, was in his hand. And he will thresh his floor. And the wheat and the chaff he'll separate through threshing. And remember the chaff, it's a bit like the wheat and the tares. The chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. The wheat, he said, though, will be gathered away to his barn and put away. And so all of these things, three times we've been told that when the day of judgment comes, and not until then, the saints will be gathered home in all its fullness, the redemption of their body, everything take place, that final gathering home of God's people. There's got to be first one, then the other. First the judgment, and then the gathering of the saints home. And in many ways, our redemption isn't going to be fully completed until that day of judgment. So that's another reason we should look for it, and we should celebrate it. Because it is the end of an age, and it is at a time when we will be gathered, and we will see him face to face. And so we receive an inheritance as well. And the New Testament is quite clear that in Christ you have received the adoption. You are, by faith, children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You will be glorified together with him, Paul says in Romans. Or as he puts it in Philippians, he said, he will change our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. And there's a good reason for it, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there will be a necessary change, and then we enter into our inheritance. Finally, that new body, that new flesh and blood, it was corruptible, it is now incorruptible, it was weak, it is now in power, it is now in glory, and we will receive our inheritance through it. Judgment closes this present age. This present age with all its suffering. We call it a pilgrimage because we're passing through. We know we don't belong here. The book of Hebrews encourages us to think of it as a pilgrimage, and to look for that city like Abraham did, whose builder and maker is God. To not look for our inheritance here in this life, but always thinking out. And it's an important point that Christians must live as pilgrims and think as pilgrims, that we don't belong here. We're not rooted here. Our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. And the time's coming when that will be realised. And that pilgrimage will end. It makes you think of Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. If you haven't read it, you should. He has that pilgrimage, and he goes through all sorts of difficulties and trials and stumbles, and at times he's almost cast down. But finally he makes it, doesn't it? And his pilgrimage is ended. He gets to the celestial city, and the pilgrimage is over. And that's how Christians have got to think. We are pilgrims in this world. It's a world that hates us. It's a world that fights against us, that wants to stop us. But we will have our inheritance because we are children. And God has given an inheritance to us. He says that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, laid up in heaven, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Two things that are brought together there. The inheritance is laid up and kept and guarded by God in heaven. We're kept and guarded by God until we get to heaven. And then the two will come together. And so we receive our inheritance. But again, that can't happen until this final world has been done away with and the day of judgment has come. And then and only then we will enter into our inheritance and gain that inheritance which has been laid up for us. Jesus drew this distinction. He said, don't lay up your treasures on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. There's a life to come beyond this. He said, think about that often. Think about what you're doing now, how it'll affect then. We will enter into our inheritance on that day. And the best reason of all, of course, is that God alone will be exalted. And exalted in Christ. Through Christ. We're told that Christ will come in great power and in the glory of the Father. I couldn't begin to imagine what that must be like, to see the Son coming in great power and in the glory of his Father with his angels. Revelation 19, we read about all the horses. I can't imagine what it must be. It'll be seen by all. We looked at that in our prayer meeting this morning. Jesus warned against being deceived, because there's something about us that when in our hearts we're really longing to see Jesus, we're prone to be deceived and have false Christ come and pop up and lead us away. But Jesus said, don't follow them. He said, because like the lightning flashing east to west. He said, you won't miss it when the Son of Man comes back. Every eye will behold him. And not just those who are looking for him. Every eye will behold him. And it will be seen. And Jesus will return in the glory of his Father. Seen by all, and more than that, acknowledged by all as Lord. Now, that's what Philippians tells us. Christ went through that dreadful humiliation. He became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on that day it'll happen. Jesus will be seen. He will sit as judge. He'll come in the power and the glory of his Father. Every eye will see him, every tongue will confess him, every knee will bow to him. And Jesus Christ will be over all. He will gather the living and the dead together for judgment. He said that in the sheep and the goats. Now he said he'll return in great glory, sit on the throne, gather before him all nations and separate them, the sheep from the goats. And a time of great glory and honour for our Lord. Everybody will witness firsthand the power of Christ. Now we see these things vaguely, as Paul says, it's sort of through a dark, misty, smoky glass. But a time is coming when we'll see clearly the risen Christ. We read about him in Revelation 1. And we tremble just reading the words, but the time is coming when he will appear in that very same form. And he will be exalted before the nations. And we'll see him. That's one of the great things about the book of Job. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, that he will stand on the earth at the end of the days. He said, and even though worms have destroyed my flesh by then, he said, yet in my flesh I'll see him with my own eye, not somebody else's. And it's the same for all of us, saved or unsaved. It makes little difference. You will all see firsthand the power of Christ, the power of Christ to crush his enemies, to finish his enemies, but also the power of Christ to save his people, avenge their sufferings and make wrongs right. Christ will show all of that, and we'll see it. He will administer true righteousness. And if you've been going through Jeremiah with us, you know there's several times Jeremiah had spoke about there would be a righteous king at last. A righteous king will rule. Not like the kings that were ruling in Jeremiah's day. They had godly King Josiah, and after that, four kings, bang, 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 all of them no good. And in that environment, Jeremiah promised, he said, you know, God's going to raise up a just king, a branch, he said, from David. A king would rule in righteousness. And of course, that was Christ. Isaiah 2 puts it in a typical lofty language of Isaiah. He's speaking to those who deny God, and he said, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. And he closes his statement by saying, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And isn't it true that today men make a great show of themselves? They strut about like peacocks. You look on the news and there's men who are dreadfully proud, and they have that proud look. And God says, you know, that you go and hide in the dust. He said, the day's coming when the Lord will come in the glory of his majesty. And these people will just melt away. Everyone now who exalts themselves, who blasphemes God, who mocks God, the disobedient, the unbelieving, who trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot, will all see the Lord of glory coming. And they will be humbled. God alone exalted. And so should we celebrate the day of judgment and the prospect of us coming? Well, yes, we should. It doesn't mean that it's not going to be any less horrible. It will be a horrible day, as Amos said, a day of darkness, a thick gloominess, a day of fear and terror. Jesus said men's hearts failing them for fear. Can you imagine that? Hearts in the chest just stop beating out of sheer terror and fear when the Lord Jesus comes back. And a day, most sobering of all, of immutable sentences. God will cast a sentence. God will pass the sentence, hand down a sentence, and it won't change. And there'll be no prospect to change. It won't change. It'll be a final sentence, and many people will be caught up in it, and many people swept off to that second death, which is a lake of fire. And so it's not to minimise the horror of it, but it is a day when Christ will be exalted over all and adored by all. And if for no other reason, shouldn't we rejoice in the day of judgment just simply for that? Because Jesus will be seen to be the judge of the whole earth. And what we have always known and accepted by faith, we will see, and everybody else who see, even those who didn't accept it by faith, and will know. And we're told to live to his glory. I trust you are doing that if you are his. And isn't that what you live for then, to see him glorified? And if you live to see him glorified, then you'll live to see that day come when he is most glorified before everybody. And for that reason alone, we should celebrate that the day of judgment is to come. It will come, it will arrive, and like John said, amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And there's many good things. Like we mentioned, we'll be gathered, we'll enter our inheritance, we'll be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, glorified, all great things, but the greatest is that Jesus will be worshipped. Every knee will bow. And finally give him the due recognition. He'll be adored, he'll be magnified in all his majestic glory and all his worthiness. And the Apostle John said that we can have boldness in that day. And what he means by that is that we can have a certain openness, a confidence and a freedom in that day. We can look forward to that day without a single tremor of fear. And he goes on even to say, you know, perfect love casts out fear. And he's talking there about the fear of judgment. He's not talking about being afraid of a dog or a snake or something like that. He's talking about the fear of judgment. He said perfect love will cast out fear. We've been perfected in love. And we can have boldness in that day. And you think, well, it's going to be an awful day. How can that be? Well, there's really only one answer, and the answer is faith. Only faith, faith alone. Only by faith, only by believing the gospel, only by believing in Christ, only by believing in that finished work of Christ. Only by understanding that Christ has died in my place, that he shed his blood, a ransom for my redemption, that he's washed me with that same blood. Ransom price and also a cleansing agent, that I'm now reconciled to the Father back through him. And yesterday we sung a hymn at Peak Hill, and one line said, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And I was reminded, John Piper one time in one of his sermons, I heard him preach it, he was talking about how often we shorten the gospel to simply come to Jesus. He said, no, we don't just come to Jesus. There's a sense in which that's true, of course, we come to him for rest, like Jesus said. He said, but we come to Jesus, and then through Jesus, he said, we come to God. We're reconciled back to the Father through what Christ has done. He did call himself the door, after all. And the idea is not just to walk to a door, is it? It's to go through that door, through everything that he has provided, and to enter into that joy of all that he has done. And through faith in him, through faith in his finished work, or his lamb work, his cross work, call it what you want, his atoning work, we know that I can now come. I can be accepted in the Beloved. I can have forgiveness of sins in him. And I can come to God through him. He is, of course, called our propitiation. And if you're a regular here, you'll know that that's one of my favourite words. Because the day of judgment is a day of God's wrath being exposed as well, isn't it? But for the believer, that wrath has been neutralised. It's been taken away. It's been finished. That fell upon Jesus. And still one of the best explanations I've heard, an American preacher, he came out and he said, now you Australians know a lot about bushfires. He said, where's the safest place in a bushfire? He said, where the fire's been. Because fire is not going to come back and burn. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. What's the special thing about Christ? The fact that he's a propitiation. The fire is burnt there. There's no more to come back and burn anymore. Jesus has been offered our propitiation. The wrath of God is not going to come back and destroy. And if we're sheltered together in him where it's burnt, then we're safe. And because of that, and because of the full assurance given to us of that, we can have confidence in that day. And not only that, we learned already from Jeremiah that faith in Christ means that his spotless righteousness will be mine. The language of Isaiah, he covers me with a robe of righteousness. So when it comes to that final day, I'll be dressed for the occasion. In the righteousness, not of me, but of Jesus Christ himself. Washed and then clothed with this righteousness. And Jeremiah spoke about that, and I'll put that on our notes, our last reference, Jeremiah 23. So behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And he goes on to say, now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Quite specific, not the righteous Lord or the Lord of righteousness, that would be true, but the Lord who is our righteousness, this king who becomes our righteousness, so that we might have boldness on a day of judgment, that we might actually look forward to it and see that it's going to be a good, positive thing in the economy of God. So much good to come. Yes, so much misery, but now's the time when we can be, it's day, like Jesus said, I must work while it's day. And those family who you worry about, those friends you worry about, you should. Because he who has a son has life, he who does not have the son, the wrath of God abides on him. And we shall be labouring now, warning people of the judgment to come. I heard a good, somewhat funny quote by Charles Spurgeon. Someone said to him, "Can you explain to me, please, what the seven trumpets in the Revelation are?" And he said, "No, I can't." He said, "But I can blast one in your ear and tell you to flee from the wrath to come. And now's the time to be doing that, because now's the time when we might flee and we might be found in Christ." Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you, as we read even this morning, that the spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Jesus, and we thank you that men like Jeremiah testified of one who was to come, one who would in fact be our righteousness, one who would be a propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that in the right time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And Father, we thank you that through those prophets, through the writings of the apostles, through the work of your Holy Spirit, we can know and be assured that that same Jesus can be ours. Or as Peter said, we can love him whom we have not even seen, and yet know that we will see him one day, and it'll be a glorious day, a triumphant day. Yes, a day of certain misery for the unrepentant, but also a day of great rejoicing for your people. And Father, help us while it is day, that we might labour, knowing that the day is coming, and coming suddenly, coming unexpectedly, and that we might be ready for such a day. Help us to watch for one another, to pray for one another, to warn one another, and to pray for one another, that we might together as a body look for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that this world will end, that it won't continue on with all its hurts and sufferings, but you and your mercy and your kindness will bring an end to it, and there will be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, and your people gathered there as wheat into a barn to rejoice before you forever. And Father, help us to keep this thing, and as Paul said, to encourage one another with thoughts of this as we do continue in our pilgrimage. And Father, we thank you that we have been able to be here this morning to worship you, to hear again from your words the great plans of good and hope that you have for your people. And Father, we just pray that as we leave here, your blessing won't be on each one of us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.